not trying to get myself or any of you crying, but this is the last sermon of the last book that I'll preach. I'm grateful to have another sermon next week, so I'm looking forward to that. But I have especially loved the privilege of leading our church through the expositional study, the verse-by-verse study of God's Word. We've gone through a number of books together over the last, 7.5 years or so, I guess. And this wasn't something that I could have or did plan ahead. But 1 and 2 Corinthians, I think, are just a great way to finish and hand off this privilege of leading our church through the study of God's Word. We've been in 1 and 2 Corinthians for a couple of years now. Began it back, I think, in the spring or so of 2015. And it's been very impactful in my life, and I trust in all of yours as well. God's work in my life in other ways, but especially through these books, has made me wary of the influence of being an American on my faith. And this is something that I see in myself, and I think I recognize in the lives of other American Christians as well. It's not that there's nothing right about the idea of the rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In certain ways, those are things that our Creator has endowed us with. And yet the way of the cross often goes against what the world would think of as life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness as we embrace the cross with Christ. As we embrace His ownership of us, and as we seek joy in His glory, not just our personal happiness. Something I truly want for my life is to identify with Christ above all else for my life and the life of my family, to be characterized by Jesus and His gospel. And it's what I have wanted for this church and continue to want for this church, that we as a church and you as the individuals who make it up, that our lives together are characterized more than anything else by Jesus and His character and the way of His gospel. And I believe we found in 1 and 2 Corinthians this call to faithfulness to Christ and His cross over being identified by the surrounding culture in which we live. It's what seems to have been at the heart of many of the problems that the Corinthian Christians were experiencing, that they were being characterized more by Corinth than they were by Christ. And I think we can easily identify with that because we can easily be more identified by America than by Christ. To embrace Christ and His gospel in salvation is to embrace it for life and for discipleship. This is where I think many American Christians have got it so tragically wrong. That they think that if they say a prayer for Jesus to take away their sins and take them to heaven when they die, that means that the rest of their lives they can pursue the American dream. And our churches have kind of promoted that idea in certain ways. It's a very dangerous and unbiblical kind of way of thinking. To name Jesus as our Savior is to embrace Him as our Lord for a life of discipleship, which at times will be contrary to the promises of our culture. And failure to embrace Christ and His gospel over whatever surrounding culture it is in which we live is to run headlong into things like pride and conflict and immorality and uncleanness and unfruitfulness. And these are the kinds of things that we see were afflicting the church in Corinth and things that we see afflicting the church in America and that are things that can afflict this church as well if we are more identified by our culture than by our Christ. And I would trade all of that with the prosperity and comfort of Americanism for the comfort of God and suffering that go with humility and unity and purity and holiness and fruitfulness. And I hope that you would too. If you have a choice between all the prosperity and ease that America may afford you with, at times, unfaithfulness to Christ, I hope you'd be willing to trade all of that for embracing some of the suffering that goes along with following Christ because of the glory that goes with it. Don't think that what I'm saying means that I think you have to leave America. That would be a really foolish and proud thing to suggest. That is not at all what I am indicating. Thank God for His blessings on this country. And He has called most of us to live out our discipleship in this country. Thank God for that. But to live as Christians in this country is our call, is your call, as long as God leaves you here. And so I deeply want you, as I want myself and my family and our church, to choose intentional faithfulness to Jesus and His gospel over that unconscious, kind of unwitting pursuit of the American dream when the two are in conflict. This doesn't mean that you can't enjoy the American dream of starting a business and being successful in that regard and using it for the glory of Christ. But when those two things come into conflict, that you will choose Christ and His gospel over the pursuit of joy and glory in this life. That's what Christ wanted for His followers in Corinth. That's why He ministered to them through His servant, the Apostle Paul. And as we've looked at these two letters over the course of these couple of years, we've noted a number of times, pretty much every week, this troubled relationship that existed between Paul and some in the church in Corinth because they had rejected Paul because of his way of living and his way of ministering. Paul had very purposefully identified with Jesus. He had very purposefully embraced conformity to Jesus' gospel, even in some of the passages that were read to us this morning, embracing a life characterized by death when it meant following the way of Jesus. So with this, some in Corinth who were enjoying the prosperity and ease and influence that Corinth promised them were offended over the way that their apostle was living. There were tensions over Paul's insistence on the Corinthians being separate from immorality and idolatry, these things that were very characteristic of Greek culture and the culture within the city of Corinth. Immorality and idolatry were prevalent, and these Christians had been saved out of lives of immorality and idolatry. And Paul was calling them to embrace a life of purity and singular devotion to God through Christ over what their culture lived in. And some of them were uncomfortable with that because of the sacrifices that required of them. Sacrifices of family relationships, perhaps. Sacrifices of opportunities to advance in their culture. There were also tensions over Paul's rejection of worldly glory. When he came to Corinth, he had not embraced the typical way of presenting a message in Corinth, which with philosophical ideas and flowery language, he had intentionally chosen plain speech so that the power of the gospel would not reside in his persuasiveness, but in the gospel itself. He had embraced suffering and self-support, working with his own hands to provide for himself and even others who were part of his missionary team. Something that was offensive to the people in Corinth because those who were really influential were not blue-collar workers, they were white-collar workers using their minds and not their hands. These tensions led to the questioning of Paul's motives. Why it was that he wasn't receiving support from them, and even what his real purpose was for gathering up this collection supposedly to take to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Some in the church in Corinth were suspicious that he was actually using that as a means of getting rich. Some were criticizing the way he had treated them. The letters he had written to them, the visits he had made with them, the ways he had called them to faithfulness to Christ, they had bristled at that when he had been forced to confront the way that they were living. Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth spanned a number of years. It was marked by 3 visits and 4 letters, as we see in the New Testament. The first visit was his visit to found the church in Corinth, and he was there for about 18 months or so. Fruitful missionary effort in the church in Corinth. The church was founded, and the church there in Corinth was strong. Sometime after that, he had been forced to write a letter to instruct them about some matters of what it would look like for them to be faithful to Christ in their lives. That's a letter that was not preserved by God for us as part of his breathed out scriptures. But he wrote then a second letter to correct some things that continued in the church in Corinth and to instruct them further. And that is what we know of as 1 Corinthians. Following that, he made a second visit because the first letter had not been fully received. He made a second visit to correct them further, a visit referred to as a painful visit. It didn't go well. Paul had sought to correct them, and they didn't receive his correction well. And so he wrote a third letter to correct them further, referred to by some of them as a severe letter, which he was very direct about the things that they were doing that were contrary to the way of Christ. And on the heels of that, then, he has written a fourth letter, which we know of as 2 Corinthians, to correct the church further, to restore them to a relationship with himself, more importantly, to a relationship of faithfulness with Christ, and to prepare them for a third visit in which he intended to enjoy fellowship with them again, having been restored to them, but also to engage in gospel partnership with them. He wanted them to take part in this collection of an offering to be sent to the needy saints in Jerusalem to express their unity with them, even as Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers with these suffering Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and also to support him on his way into further missionary efforts. So he wrote this letter to prepare them for that visit. And what this demonstrates to us is that though some in the church in Corinth were really struggling with what it meant to live out faithfulness to Christ in their very ungodly culture, that Christ didn't give up on them. And he didn't give up on them through the ministry of his servant Paul, who didn't give up on them. Throughout this letter, then, Christ is ministering to us too. He doesn't give up on us. He continues to pour his instruction, his correction, his encouragement into us to form us into his own image. And not just what we are naturally by birth or what we are naturally by citizenship. He does this to protect us from sin. He does this to correct us when we stray from his path. He does this to grow us to be more like him. And through this and through all of the scriptures, Christ calls us to himself over whatever culture it is that we find ourselves in. Now I want to zoom back out as we come to the end of 2 Corinthians. I want to zoom back out and review of the major points that we need to hold on to that Christ has been instructing us about to protect us and to correct us and grow us. These things we need not to forget. As we do this, I want to point out to you, as I pointed out probably less so before, that the structure of this letter supports and emphasizes this basic message. I believe I've pointed out to you the fact that some Bible scholars will refer to letters like 2 Corinthians and other parts of the scriptures as having what they call a chiastic form. Chiastic comes from the word chi, from the letter chi in the Greek alphabet, which is just an X. And so if you make an X on one side of it, you've kind of got this deal going on, right? Kind of looks like an arrow of sorts. We find this pattern frequently in the Bible where you will start with something and zoom in to something that's at the heart of your point and then kind of zoom back out to where you started. What that does is it serves to put something at the heart of the message and show how it applies to the original kind of thing that's being written to. In 2 Corinthians, we see what's common in Paul's letters, that in the introduction, kind of the first handful of verses and the last handful of verses, that there is this expression of a desire for their peace, a desire for their comfort, a desire for their joy from and with God and through the grace of Christ. That's not uncommon. We find this regularly in the letters. Grace and peace to you, and then grace and peace be with you. But even within the main body of the letter, you see at the beginning and the end of the body of letter of the letter similar kinds of things being dealt with. Paul is dealing with the conflict that existed between him and the church in Corinth at the beginning of the body of the letter and at the end of the body of the letter. He's defending himself against their criticisms. He calls for restoration. He shares comfort. And you see him doing this both in chapters 1 and 2, as well as in the last two chapters, 12 and 13, and right in the middle of the letter in chapters 6 and 7. As he's dealing with some of their criticism, he starts with dealing with his travel plans. His original intention to visit them, putting off that visit, writing a letter to them, planning a third visit. He deals with that in the second part of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2, and the second part of chapter 12 and through chapter 13, as well as, again, right in the middle of the letter in chapter 7. That's showing us that this is the occasion for the letter. He's intending to visit them, and he has to deal with this criticism of why he's visiting them on his terms. He's preparing them for this upcoming visit. Then he also goes on and deals with their criticism of him for his seeming earthly weakness, his embrace of suffering. He deals with this in chapters 1 and 2, and then also in the second part of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. So kind of moving in from the frame of this letter, you're seeing him dealing with similar things on either side. This is one central issue for the Corinthians. They didn't like him because he wasn't impressive in the eyes of the rest of the people in Corinth. Within that, then, you see him also dealing with his refusal of financial support from them. And you see this at the end of the letter in the second part of chapter 11 and the second part of chapter 12. Another central issue for the Corinthians, the fact that he wouldn't receive support from them, which was common for those who would come to Corinth and present their philosophical ideas. They would be supported by those to whom they were speaking and teaching, and Paul refused that. So that's the outer frame of the letter, and you see these parallels on the front end and the back end. Dealing with the specific issues that were causing conflict between him and the church in Corinth. And in the heart of the letter, within that frame, you see this emphasis by Paul on gospel living and gospel giving. The heart of this letter, which begins in the second part of chapter 2 and goes through the first part of chapter 11. And so he begins the heart of this letter by defending himself, by saying, all that I've been doing, all that I, Paul, have been doing, has been in pursuit of new covenant ministry. He picks that up in the second part of chapter 2 and carries it through chapter 6. This is the central defense of his life and ministry. The reason why he didn't receive support, the reason why he didn't speak the way the Corinthians wanted him to, the reason why he hadn't made the visits that he hadn't made, the reasons why he had written the letters that he had written was because he was seeking to be faithful as a new covenant minister of Christ. And all of this culminates in the new covenant, the gospel promises and the new covenant and gospel obligations that are pointed out in the second part of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7. Right at the heart of this letter, the promises that God makes to us in the gospel of Christ that make a demand upon the way that we live as his sons and daughters. And then he checks back in on those travel plans he had mentioned at the beginning of the letter in chapter 7 before moving on to what is at the heart of their problem, and that is the need for restoration. That they would embrace him as the apostle that Christ had sent to them. He deals with these things in chapter 7 and then moves on to not just new covenant gospel living, but new covenant gospel giving in chapters 8 and 9. That the way that they would give to this specific opportunity to meet the needs of saints in Jerusalem would be a demonstration of the effect of the gospel on them. It would be proof that they saw these Jews, these Jewish Christians, as one with them in Christ, that there was fellowship with them, even though they were separated by very different cultures and by many miles. Paul deals with this call to gospel giving in chapters 8 and 9 in preparation for this visit when he was going to collect this offering and take it with him down to Jerusalem. And then he kind of concludes the heart of the letter by focusing on his authority as a new covenant apostle and minister of Christ, in contrast to the false teachers who had come to Corinth and were stirring up trouble in chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11. What this does, this frame kind of narrows us in, zeroes us in on what is most important, that if we would have restoration with people on the basis of problems like this, it will come through new covenant gospel living and new covenant gospel giving. We could say it this way. The message for us is to adopt and accept new covenant or gospel living and giving and teaching for the sake of a unified, holy, true, and spiritually fruitful ministry. Something that is my earnest hope for our church. That for as long as God gives our church to continue to exist and to serve Him, that we are characterized this way. That we are unified. That we live holy lives. That we hold to the truth of His gospel. And that He blesses us with spiritual fruit as we embrace gospel living and gospel giving and gospel teaching. I want to review and reflect on what we've learned, and most of what I'm going to do is be reading through passages in this letter that I hope will ring again in your ears with familiarity as we've studied through these things and will lodge in your heart as I'm praying that God will cause them to lodge in my heart. And as we go through this, we're going to work back from the center out to the edges. What is the center of the message that is for us? How does that then apply to our circumstances in life? So number one, we need to adopt a lifestyle that is shaped by the new covenant. This was Paul's example as he followed Jesus Christ. His life, his ministry were shaped by the gospel and not by the fact that he was a Jew or not by the fact that he was living in a city like Corinth. It was that he was united with Jesus Christ in faith. This was his central defense of himself. The reason why he had done what he had done was because he was seeking to live a life that was shaped by the cross and shaped by the gospel. And that was what he was calling the Corinthians to as well. To embrace the same kind of lifestyle, to be countercultural in Corinth for the sake of the gospel of Christ. As we'd adopt this kind of lifestyle, first of all, we need to practice generous giving in trust of God's gracious provision. Pointed out that we find this in chapters 8 and 9, this classic expression on Christian giving that we find in the Bible. And I'd invite you to again follow with me as I pick up in chapter 8 and read verses 1 through 9. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia," be thinking Philippians, Thessalonians. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own free will, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, in other words, I'm not telling you exactly how much money you have to give, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. A demonstration that the gospel had stirred up love in them for the brothers, even the brothers who lived far from them and were from a very different culture. As you read these words, I hope that you similarly are stirred up by the Macedonians' example. This kind of generous, sacrificial, trusting giving. And not mostly by the Macedonians, but mostly by Jesus Christ, who became poor, that through him we might become rich. It's easy to preach on giving when I'm about to transition somewhere else. So I'm going to take the opportunity and do it. We have been a church characterized by very generous giving, and I praise God for that. And I pray that this will continue, that you will give to the needs of each other. As you hear of needs around you in this community and in the churches around our country, around the world, that you will be stirred to give sacrificially and generously to them. One of the high points in our giving as a church body is during our mission conference when we take up a mission offering. It's a massive blessing to my heart to see how you have generously given to our mission partners for the sake of the furtherance of the gospel through them all across our world and to minister to their needs. And I urge you to be prayerfully considering what God might have you do in that regard this coming mission conference at the end of August as well. As we give generously, let's do so because we are trusting God's gracious provision. Look at chapter 9, verses 6 through 15. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. He's met all of our needs in Christ. He will certainly meet all of our needs as we give to meet the needs of others. You can give with that kind of faith, not giving foolishly, but giving sacrificially with faith for the glory of God because of your confession of the gospel of Christ, God's unspeakable gift to us. Meeting each other's needs and living to the glory of God is something that is caused by the new covenant work of the gospel in our hearts. And if we are not giving with this kind of generosity, this kind of sacrifice and trust of God, then the new covenant is not accomplishing all of the work in our hearts that God intends for it to accomplish. Allow the gospel even to affect your budget and your wallets and your checkbooks and your savings accounts and your plans for your life and how you spend your money. The heart of the new covenant, the heart of the gospel, is the message of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so not only do we practice generous giving, we also share the gospel with confidence in its life-giving power. Turn back with me to chapter 3. We'll pick up in these powerful words that begin in verse 4. Paul writes, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory?" Look down at verses 17 and 18. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." I urge you, brothers and sisters, to present the gospel and pray that the Spirit himself will reveal the glory of the Lord Jesus. This is the way that the new covenant works. It's glorious because God is revealed in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, and his life and his death and resurrection in the new covenant and the great promises that God provides with the new covenant. That's all glorious. But people's eyes are blinded to that in their natural state, in their sinfulness. But guess what? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, takes the blinders off of people's eyes and causes them to see the glory of Jesus in the gospel as we just present it plainly and simply. Have that kind of confidence. Don't be afraid that if you start into a conversation, you're not going to have all the right answers. It's not all on you. It's on the Spirit to open people's eyes up to the glory of God in Jesus Christ in the gospel. Give it with that kind of faith. And let God shine in people's hearts through this gospel. Continue with me in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said in creation, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is enough glory in the gospel of Jesus Christ to make dead people come to life and to make blind people gain their spiritual sight. And if he's done that in your heart, he will do that in the hearts of other people if you will just give them this plain gospel in which the glory of Christ is revealed. Pick up with me in chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Paul changes the image a bit. From being one who is privileged to reveal the glory of God as he presents the gospel into one who is an ambassador of God, calling for reconciliation. He says in verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There have never been written any better words than those right there. That the one who knew no sin became sin, so that we could become his righteousness. That's the basis of the message of reconciliation. What a privilege it is to give forth that message, to be ambassadors for God, that God through you is calling the world to be reconciled to him through the gospel of his Son Jesus. Embrace this ministry yourself. This is part of your job description as a disciple of Jesus, that you're an ambassador carrying this message. Call people to be reconciled to God. Something that we'll be talking about further in the weeks and months ahead, but as we seek to stir our church up into faithful witness of Christ, we're going to be encouraging you to be thinking about things in three realms of your life. First of all, just your vocation. How does God want you to show forth Christ through your vocation and how you do your work and taking advantage of opportunities in your work to point to Christ? Second, how can you show Christ and his gospel and this message of reconciliation just in your neighborhood? Don't even think more broadly than your neighborhood out into the larger community. First of all, just think about your neighborhood. How can you on your street show to the people around you the glory of God in Christ? And third, is there something here in this community or a nearby community that you could get involved with on a regular basis to be sharing the gospel with perhaps needy people? Like God has given the opportunity to the Bennetts to be involved in this ministry, going into the prisons and working with youth and giving them hope in Christ. It's an opportunity that God has opened up for the Bennetts. There are opportunities like that He's opening up for you. I think there may be. Be thinking about these three, just these three spheres, how I can be a faithful witness, a faithful ambassador of Christ, carrying out this message of reconciliation just in these three spheres. Be praying about that. Call people to be reconciled to God. Know that when you do, opposition will arise. But letter C, embrace suffering and death even in hope of resurrection. Come back with me to chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." That doesn't mean that Paul is part of the victory crowd. He's part of the prisoners of war that are being kind of paraded through the street. And you'll see this as we go on. "And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." Paul was willing even to be Christ's prisoner of war. That through Paul and those who served with him, that some would smell the smell of life, while others would smell in Paul the smell of death. Willing to embrace that. Willing to smell like death as we give the gospel. Are you willing to embrace that? In your neighborhood, in your workplace, in this culture, that people don't necessarily think you're really cool, that may think you're really weird and troublesome to them because you're identifying with Jesus and His cross, which is offensive to the world? Are we willing to smell like death as we give the gospel? Are we willing for God to show His glory in our weakness? In chapter 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "We have this treasure in jars of clay," referring to their weak bodies, unimpressive selves, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." Follow along with me in chapter 6, verses 3 through 10. "We put no obstacles in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and not and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many riches, having nothing yet possessing everything." Turn with me to one more place, chapter 11, verse 23, just to drive this home again for us. Paul says his service has been marked with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. Are you willing for God to show His glory through your weakness as you embrace suffering and death in hope of resurrection? But do not think that you will be giving something more to God than what He has promised to you, what He has already done for you. We do this joyfully because of our hope in His grace, our hope of His resurrection, our hope of His comfort. As Paul says in chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He demonstrates a similar hope of God's grace in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. This hope of resurrection. He writes, for we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, this body, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed in death, but that we would be further clothed in resurrection, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Also, these familiar verses in chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. In chapter 7, verses 5 and 6, he speaks of the comfort of God in which he hoped. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. He says similar words back at the beginning of the letter, chapter 1, verse 5. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. And then down into verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again. This is the hope, this is the power that enables us to embrace suffering and death. Because God has promised us His comfort. He has promised us His grace. He has promised us resurrection with Christ. That's enough. It's more than enough. The example of our Savior and Lord Jesus in living out and accomplishing the gospel of the new covenant for us was followed by Paul. It was the defense of his ministry. It was what he was calling the Corinthians to. It's what Christ, through this letter, is calling us to as well, that our lives would be shaped by this gospel. Second, and quickly, as I find myself always saying, treasure the blessings that are promised in the new covenant. I'm going to skip over a couple of readings here I was going to do where the new covenant is promised to God's people in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28, passages that show the new covenant promises that we are going to get a new heart, we're going to get the Holy Spirit living inside of us so that His law is written on our hearts, and the great promise of this is that we will walk with God, we will be His people, He will be our God. That's the promise of the new covenant. Something Paul refers to in chapter 6, verse 16. He writes, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Those are promises of the new covenant. Here are the responsibilities of the new covenant. "Therefore, go out from among from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Letter A, pursue holiness in a corrupted world. Be separated from this impure, immoral world to God. It's not just a matter of not being identified with these people who are living immoral, unholy lives. It is being identified with God as your Father. That's the promise He calls you to. He makes you His temple. He makes you His children. He is our Father. We are His temple. So embracing holiness should be entirely natural. Embrace it yourself and promote it in the lives of other believers, as Paul goes on and writes in chapter 12, beginning in verse 21. "I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For He was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in Him, but in dealing with you, we will live with Him by the power of God." Promote holiness in the lives of other believers. Promote it in each other's lives in this church, that we would be marked by the holiness of Christ as we live in this community. The new covenant gives holiness. So let's continue in this holiness that has been granted to us. The new covenant also brings the truth to us. Letter B, defend the truth of the gospel. It was under threat from false teachers in Corinth. It is under threat from false teachers all around us. And Paul would not yield, and we must not yield. In chapter 10, verse 3, Paul writes, "Though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." And down in chapter 11, verse 2, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his coming, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." Paul was highly concerned for the Corinthians, and he goes on to write in verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia," this self-support to protect the purity of the gospel. "And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder For even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. We deal with the same kind of threat today. Satan is very intent on deceiving God's people. We must defend the truth of the gospel whenever it's under threat. Don't compromise this blessing of the new covenant. The truth of God and the scriptures for us. The truth of Christ in the gospel. Don't compromise it. Because this is the way in which the new covenant spreads. Through the truth of this message. Hold on to it. Defend it. Another blessing of the new covenant that's emphasized in this letter is the unity of God's people. Letter C. Preserve the unity of Christ's people. Back in chapter 6, we see that we are sons and daughters of God, which means that you and I were brothers and sisters in Christ. We're part of the same family. Paul was concerned for the unity of the Corinthians. He was driven to restore it. In chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as the children, widen your hearts also." Down in chapter 7, verse 2, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together." And into verse 8, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that this letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." Paul was willing to engage in some really hard things so that the Corinthians would be restored to him, restored to each other, and most importantly, restored to God, all in unity. Let's seek to preserve this unity that God has so graciously given to us as a church. And whenever it's broken, whether in small ways or in bigger ways, let's follow these instructions, this pattern to seeing it restored. Paul wanted further gospel fellowship with the Corinthians. In chapter 10, verse 15, he writes, "We do not boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence." And back in chapter 1, verse 15, he writes, "I was sure of this. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea." He wanted this gospel partnership, this gospel fellowship with the Corinthians, this kind of unity lived out for the sake of the gospel, including the collection he had called for to be received and taken down to the needy saints in Jerusalem. Let's work together in unity for the sake of the gospel. Let's continue in the partnerships that God has given to us with missionaries all across the world for the sake of the gospel. It's a great privilege. It's a responsibility that God has laid upon us. That is one significant responsibility that we bear as American Christians. To be those who are seeing to it that we are using the resources that God is so abundantly granting to us to support the work he's doing all over the world to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. These are important blessings of the gospel to treasure and to guard, and they are also a central blessing of the new covenant so we can rejoice in the glory of life together with our triune God, letter D. Again, in chapter 6, verse 16, Paul quotes this promise, "I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." Don't take it for granted that God makes us his people, makes us his children as we embrace the life of the new covenant. In verse 18, "I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." What an awesome promise, better than anything that America or Colorado or your job or anybody else will ever promise to you. Paul gives similar words of blessing in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, chapter 4, verses 6 and 17, chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 8, verse 9, chapter 9, verse 15. Again, emphasizing that this is not about you giving something to God more than He's given to you. He's already given you everything you could ever want, and He promises you in the future even so much more. It's out of that that we live this kind of life with God, rejoicing in the glory of life with Him. Accept this gospel. If you would have true joy with God, this is where you will find it, in the gospel of Christ. If you've not embraced this gospel, I call you to embrace Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have, let's make our lives about rejoicing in this gospel. Now, with all these things in mind, see how Paul draws this letter to a close. Chapter 13, verse 11, he writes, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." He's not calling them to a life of sorrow and sadness and living in the doldrums because they have to carry their cross. Finally, end of all this, rejoice. This is the life of joy, walking with Christ in the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "We're not lording it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy." In chapter 2, verse 3, he writes, "I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." In chapter 7, verse 3, Paul writes, "I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." God invites us into this joy in the gospel of His Son, Christ. A joy that's shared in unity with each other. Why it was so important for Paul to call them to be restored to each other and to Him. This is the thrust of the letter. Restoration in these areas of conflict on the basis of the gospel. In chapters 12 and 13, Paul moves back out to this relationship that we have with one another. Rather, I'm looking at chapter 7, I'm sorry, verse 11. He's talking about the restoration of people together. Verses 12 and 13. "Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted." They were comforted in the restoration of this relationship with one another, this joy, enjoying God's new covenant promises together. In chapter 13, notice with me what Paul writes. "Finally, brothers, rejoice." Again, emphasizing the need for restoration. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. That's the call. And here's the promise. The God of love and peace will be with you. Verses 12 and 13, he comes back out and reminds them of this unity that they ought to have with one another. "Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you." He's wanting them to demonstrate this love for each other and extending it even beyond this little church into these other churches. "All the saints greet you" because of this unity that they are to have with one another. And then back to the central new covenant promises in verse 14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." It's one of the more beautiful verses in all the scriptures. The Trinitarian blessing of God in the lives of his people. The grace of the Son, the love of the Father, the fellowship of the Spirit to be with us all. This is what we need. It's what the Corinthians needed. They needed the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They needed the love of God. They needed the fellowship of the Spirit, living in unity with one another, enjoying the blessings of God and the gospel of Christ. And these are the things that we need too. Grace to live out the gospel in this broken world in our weak bodies. We need that. We get that from our Lord Jesus Christ. Love for us in the midst of all the brokenness of this world and the hatred that is all around us. We get that from God our Father. We need fellowship with each other. We get that in the Holy Spirit. These are all the things that we need, all promised to us in this new covenant gospel that we are called to embrace and to live out. Fellowship with each other and with our God and with the Father and with the Son and with the Spirit. So as we seek to live out the teaching of 2 Corinthians, really is no better way to end than with these words of blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. You pray with me. Our Father, this is our simple prayer. Thank you for giving us the new covenant gospel in Christ. You've called us to live it out in our culture, even when that means opposition, even when it feels like death. But you've held out to us great promises of comfort and grace and resurrection. And so we pray, appealing to your promise, that you would give us the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, grant us your grace. And Father, please give us your love. Thank you for your love for us. Let it be represented among us in our love for one another and returned back to you in love. And Spirit, thank you for the fellowship and the unity that you have granted to us. Please maintain it among us. Our God, our triune, glorious God, we want you to be glorified in our lives. We surrender ourselves to you and cast ourselves upon your great promises, asking these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.